We are on a quest this year to grow in becoming people of the Word, new creatures with new lives, living for a new master. And the Word of God governs us. And when it does, the first four verses tell us that it aims at changing our affections, our thinking, our mindset, our focus. So when Christ is our life, we set our thinking on things above. But as we were confronted with 2 weeks ago, that heavenly mindset has to be brought down to earth. It has to be fleshed out in everyday living. And we particularly looked at the areas of morality and communication. So I think it would be appropriate for us just to take a spot check here at the beginning of chapel and ask ourselves, how are we doing? Are we putting to death the impurity and covetousness that exhibits our sinful flesh? That's a daily battle. Are we laying aside the anger and slander and lying that belong to the old man? When we are tempted to take advantage of someone else, to tear them down in what we say, are we reminding ourselves that Christ is all and in all? Colossians 3 moves on, and so do we with it today. But we can't stop making sanctification our battle, our personal battle, our collective battle, helping one another. And yet, what we discussed a couple of weeks ago in putting off is only half of the equation. And so we turn our attention today to Colossians 3 in the next paragraph and Paul's exhortation that we must put on characteristics in sync with the new man. And as we talk about virtues, as we talk about obeying commands, to put certain things on, to be obedient, let's not forget the context of Colossians. Remember, Colossians is all about Jesus Christ. He is the answer. We are complete in Him. He is sufficient. And Paul's prayer for these people, most of whom he probably did not know, was that they would grow in the gospel, that they would bear fruit of their identity, their union with Jesus Christ. So when we talk about putting off and putting on and showing love and shunning sin, we shouldn't think in terms of just doing things to please some autocratic God or please some other people. What we're talking about, what should be happening, is the sometimes slow but certain transformation of you and me, sinners, saved by grace, to bear the likeness of our Savior Jesus Christ. So let's read, starting in verse 12 of Colossians 3. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. So this passage proceeds in verse 12 to link who we are in Christ to how we should live with and toward one another. Basking in our identity in Christ is great, but it isn't enough. We have to look the part. Not in a phony way, not in a hypocritical way, not in a self-righteous way. But God expects us to live out our identity. God means for us. Christ died on the cross so that we would have the ability in Him to display our position by how we live, to wear the right clothes. Now, you may be thinking, didn't you come a little underdressed for the occasion? I hope you're not asking that because I look sloppy and disheveled, but you know as well as I that chapel preachers always wear a coat, except for summer school. And unless you're a missionary on an island, then you get a free pass. All right, I'm not a missionary on an island. All right, I don't have the tan. So I don't get a free pass. So my point this morning, as we start off, is that when we are called to a particular identity, it requires a certain wardrobe. When we are called to be children of God, it requires that we put on a certain wardrobe, a certain apparel. So what is this identity? Well, in previous sections, Paul has given us the exhortation, like, lie not to one another, and he's led up to the identity of Christ is all and in all. In this paragraph, he starts with the identity, and so will we. And he says this, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. These three designations, elect and holy and beloved, are designations used for God's people in the Old Testament. But they're also designations used for Christ. In Luke 9:35, God's chosen one is transfigured. In John 6:69, the disciples, as Peter articulates, come to realize that Jesus is the Holy One of God. And at his baptism, Christ receives his Father's commendation that you are my beloved Son. So when we read these, we shouldn't read them in isolation from the Old Testament. We also shouldn't read them, most importantly, in isolation from who Jesus Christ is. So he's appealing to us with this identity. We are the elect of God if we truly know Christ as our Savior. Now, as you're probably aware, the doctrine of election has been the subject of intramural debates between Christians for nearly 2,000 years. But divine grace and human responsibility are compatible. They're not compatible because I have come up with a system that's been able to align them in some way that's logically coherent. Ultimately, they're compatible because the Bible presents them that way. God intends this truth not to absolve us of responsibility, but to lead us into assurance and worship. And so it's not something that we need to sidestep. By determining beforehand to save sinners, God sets us apart for a special purpose, to glorify Him distinctly. As 1 Peter 2:9 says, to show forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. All humans bear God's image. People who are in Christ, who have been saved, who are Christians by identity, they have a special purpose, to bear His likeness in a special and a renewed way. And this magnifies God's mercy. As Ephesians 1:6 says, God chose us in Christ to the praise of His glorious grace. That's why He did it. So it's no wonder in this context that the next two adjectives after the elect of God are holy and beloved. Why do I say that? Well, this idea of being elect of God seems to govern the next two ideas. They flesh it out. They fill it out. Why? Well, the word holy means consecrated. It means set apart, distinguished. So this position of holiness is a result of election. God chooses to set us apart for a distinct purpose. Ephesians 1:4 says that He sets us apart through election to be holy and without blame. His grace distinguishes us for a lifetime of grateful, joyful service and an eternity of undiluted, exuberant praise. So we're elect, we're holy, and then He gives us the basis. We're beloved. We're cherished. Verse 12 says that God loves us. True love is not that we first love God, but that He first loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If positional holiness which is what this is talking about, if that is the result of election, then being beloved is the basis for it. It's like national Israel, to whom God, through Moses, says in Deuteronomy 7, I didn't choose you because you were the greatest or the most worthy. I chose you because I love you. I set my love upon you because I love you. And I'm faithful to my covenant promises. So if you're concerned that all this talk about God's grace is going to make us think that we can live free as we please, then you probably are getting the picture of what it means to be so unworthy and who God is, that He's so kind. But your concern is addressed. Because notice what Paul does with this truth. He leverages it to urge us to pursue Christ-like virtue. He doesn't bring it up to start debates and division. He doesn't bring it up because he's a master theologian. He brings it up because the way we live has everything to do with our identity. If we're supposed to wear the right clothes, then we've got to have in mind the right identity. As one author puts it, to think that privilege and status and security somehow release the soul from moral accountability is directly contrary to everything Paul has written and will write in this letter. So we've seen our identity, our brand, so to speak. So what is this apparel that we must put on? And we're going to look at these five individual virtues momentarily, but let's notice a couple of things first. Very clearly, there are five of these virtues, and so they parallel or are in contrast with the two sets of vices that are mentioned in verses 5 and 8. Same number. So to put off certain vices and even the attitudes underlying them is not enough. We've got to put on something. We've got to replace that with something. It's futile if not complemented by this act of putting on the right apparel. And perhaps sometimes in our pride, we are like the emperor in Hans Christian Andersen's tale. You know, we think these two tailors have come up with this wonderful set of clothes, but we're actually parading ourselves around in delusion. We may think that because we're not doing things that people around us think is very bad and things that they dislike, that we're okay. But what Paul is telling us here by the Spirit's direction is that we've got to put off, i.e. mortify, put to death our flesh, and we must put on Jesus Christ. And these are Christ-like virtues. They're contrasted with the vices that we're supposed to put off, but they're not just virtues in isolation. They're not just things that you would come up with if you sat around and talked to some philosophers about morality. No, these are particularly Christian because they are the character of Jesus Christ Himself. Romans 13:14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust thereof. We're supposed to put on Jesus Christ. And when we put on Christ, that's not fuzzy. That's not enigmatic. There's clarity to what that is. And it's things like bowels of mercy and kindness and humility and meekness and longsuffering. These are tangible evidences of what it means to be identified with and bear the likeness of our Savior. So what are these virtues? Well, that phrase, bowels of mercy, as we all know, is not a phrase that we go around using very much. It is a very direct and good translation. And the underlying concept here doesn't really have anything to do with internal organs and what they do. It has everything to do with the seat of your emotions, your affections. Do you have a heartfelt, a tender, an affectionate compassion for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Kindness. This is what Ephesians 2:7 says God will display toward us for ages to come. These are tangible acts like the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. humbleness of mind, a low spirit, a humility. This quality, especially among these, was not esteemed highly in Greek culture. They thought of someone who displayed this quality as being servile, as being weak. And it's not widely regarded in contemporary society either. It's noticeable when an athlete is humble. Many of us may want humility, but very few of us, I'm speaking of society in general, pursue it. So it's remarkable, it's the remarkable virtue of regarding others as more important than yourself, Philippians 2:3. It's not self-centered. In Colossians 2, there is sort of a feigned humility that is asceticism, that deprives itself of certain things and goes through certain rituals. But that's very self-centered, at least it was in this context. This is talking about others-focused humility. It's meekness. You know, it's very difficult to be humble unless you robe yourself with meekness. This is the quality, as one dictionary puts it, of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. So that Greek lexicon says this is what this means. It means not being so impressed with your own importance that you're going to promote that in a situation. You're willing, I'm willing to waive my rights in consideration for other people. Are we doing that for Jesus Christ's sake? Even when it's legitimate that we pursue something, even when it might be legal, is it expedient for the cause of Jesus Christ to assert our rights? And long-suffering. If kindness should be our general approach, long-suffering or patience should be our typical response. When I could very easily be provoked to respond swiftly to others, do I instead have a long fuse, waiting without complaint or irritation? This garment is seamless. What do I mean by that? Well, we can't be compassionate unless we're kind. And we can't be kind unless we're humble. And we can't be humble unless we're meek. And we can't be meek unless we're patient. And these attributes aren't just attitudes that can remain in isolation in theory. Why? Well, because of verse 13. Look at what it says. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. So we have two evidences of how these Christ-like virtues are being put into action. You say, I think I'm pretty kind. I think I'm humble. I think I'm patient. All right, here are two tests. Are you forbearing with those around you? And are you forgiving people with whom you have quarrel or complaint? Why? Because there are going to be those kinds of people and those kinds of situations, even in a community of believers. This participle, forbearing, tells us that it's ongoing and mutual, forbearing one another. You may think that you have to forbear others, but there are people that are also going to have to forbear me. It's reciprocal. It's enduring. It's a marathon. And it's not tolerance. Forbearing is different than tolerance. Tolerance is everyone pursuing his own goal and determining what is in his own best interest. And that is to give everyone else a pass so he can keep what is important to him. That's tolerance. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the kind of forbearance which is the choice of God's people to pursue the same goal of spreading Christ's fame. So I'm patient by His grace, not because it's to my advantage primarily, but because it's to Christ's advantage. And forgiving each other. This forbearance progresses and often will have to result in forgiveness. There will be times when one has a quarrel or a complaint against another. It's bound to happen. The issue that's talked about here is not whether it's going to happen, but what we do about it. And this is not a typical word for forgiveness in the New Testament. It's a word that emphasizes the gracious character of it. It's enabled by grace. It's demonstrative of God's grace at work in our lives. I want to be clear here. Forgiveness does not mean that feeling pain about injustice done to us is unholy. Forgiveness doesn't mean that we shouldn't desire justice. The unbelief of Jerusalem and its leaders grieved and righteously angered Jesus. Forgiveness doesn't mean blindly walking into vulnerable situations just because love covers a multitude of sins. God hasn't given a pass to that person who ridiculed you or mistreated you. But it is certainly a very important evidence of God's grace in our lives. It's crucial to Christian relationships because we're imperfect people. So Paul accentuates this point by appealing to the pattern of Jesus Christ. Look at the end of verse 13. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. He could have said, as the New Testament does in other places, that we should forgive others their debts because God has forgiven us infinite debt. But particularly here, the Holy Spirit breathes out the words, even as. So how did Christ forgive us? How is he the pattern of how to live out this identity by wearing the right apparel in an active way? Well, we were his enemies, but he took initiative to grant us forgiveness by first overcoming evil with good. Romans 12:21. By secondly, canceling the debt, Colossians 2:14, by dismissing the sin. Now, we can't forgive someone's sins against God, but we can choose not to try to make that person pay. And if we believe that the debt has been paid by Jesus Christ, we don't have the option of using that past sin against us as collateral for our present habits of sin. Past wrongs may have led us down a road of despair or bitterness or self-focus, pain. But if God, for Christ's sake, has paid for those sins, then they are no longer an excuse for our persisting in sinful patterns. So Christ overcame evil with good. He canceled the debt. And he restored a fractured relationship. Christ wasn't satisfied with neutralizing our sin. He reconciled, Colossians 1:22, he reconciled us to himself. It's not enough for us just to say, all right, I'm going to forget about this. I'm going to ignore this person. Hopefully it won't come up again. It's all good. Now, number one, we have to remember what Christ has done. And number two, we have to act accordingly. And I would be remiss if I moved on without saying some of us in this room may be the person who has offended, who has sinned against. And God would say to us, leave what you're doing, leave your worship, and go be reconciled with that person that has aught against you. You take the initiative. Don't wait for them to. And finally, in verse 14, there's this outer robe. There's this crowning garment that overlays everything else. It is love. Above all these things, charity, which is the bond of perfectness. So love binds all the virtues together to bring the new man, the new creation in Jesus Christ, all of us together and individually, to bring us to perfection, to maturity, this side of glory. So if we want to grow in the gospel collectively, it will take wearing this love conspicuously. It will take building one another up in love to grow into our head, Jesus Christ, Ephesians 4 talks about. After all, Christ said, people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So what is your communication like? What am I thinking or doing or saying that doesn't match up with my identity? Are you struggling to love those around you? Let me encourage you to meditate on God's word, to become a person of this book, to consider Jesus Christ and your position in him, to reflect on how Christ the Lord has forgiven you. To maybe sit down this afternoon and write out 5 ways that you can clothe yourself with love. Maybe you're going home for Thanksgiving to a difficult situation. Be prepared by arming yourself with truth. And may Jesus Christ work in all of us to will and do his good pleasure of making us like his son. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are patient with us, that you do not always chide or keep your anger forever, but as a father, you lovingly come alongside us and you give us good. You've given us your spirit. You've given us your word. Oh God, please help us to apply it for your name's sake. Amen.